Okay, let's take a moment to get into the world of the rich young man that we met in the story that Bethany just read for us. The rich young man is undoubtedly a landowner, and in our information economy, the rich young men are the ones who control the information, like you'll see on the screen here. People like Bill Gates and Steve Jobs and Mark Zuckerberg. In an agricultural economy, the ones who controlled the land inevitably controlled the wealth. And this man is unquestionably a self-made man. Even if you inherit land, you've still got to struggle through droughts and floods and Roman taxes to keep the business afloat. And he's more than willing to do his own share of hard work to keep the business going. And as a boss, he's got the responsibility of finding extra labor that the farm needs, particularly at harvest time when they've got to get all the crops in. For him, luckily though, at the marketplace in the nearby town, there's always a big pool of men standing around without jobs, because in those days before Social Security, if you wanted to eat, you had to work. And so you'd turn up at the marketplace early, you would hope that some landowner would come out, hire you for the day, and at the end of the day, you would be given a denarius coin, which would get you enough food for you and your family to eat that night. If you didn't work, you wouldn't eat. That was the way that the economy ran. So early in the morning, this rich young man would head down to the marketplace and bring the workers back to his property to work there all day. Now, he wasn't one of those ruthless bosses that would somehow make you work all day and then give you the excuse that he wasn't going to pay you. Now, he was a fair man, and he was more than willing to go with the laws that he'd learned from attending the synagogue locally each week and perhaps going up to Jerusalem a couple of times a year for the big festivals like Passover and Tabernacles. And he knows that those laws have been given by God to protect the people and make sure that everyone in the community had enough to eat each day. So have a look with me at one of those laws in Deuteronomy 24, where it says, "Do not take advantage of a hired man who is poor and needy, whether he is a brother or a brother Israelite or an alien living in one of your towns. Pay him his wages each day before sunset, because he is poor and is counting on it. Otherwise, he may cry to the Lord against you and you will be guilty of sin." So the framework, though, of these types of laws fits nicely in with how the rich young man views the world. He views it from the lens of self-reliance. If they work for a day, well, they can get paid for a day. And a fair day's work means a fair day's pay. And the world is driven by this idea of self-reliance. If you can work hard, you can get paid and your family can eat that night. So that's what drives our rich young man. He knows that there's a God there. He knows that he should honor God. But his approach to God is driven by this philosophy of self-reliance. Now, self-reliance, I think, is also prized in our culture, right? If you work hard, you'll do well at school. How many of you have been told that while you're in high school, all right? If you work hard at school, you will get into a good university course. How many of you have been told that? And if you're at university, how many of you are being told, if you work hard at university, you'll get a good job, right? If you work hard at your job, you will get a promotion. You will increase your wealth. And if you have more wealth, you will have more security and you won't have to rely on anyone else to look after you. That's what the philosophy of self-reliance is in our culture as well. Now, like many in our culture, right, the rich young man does get to the point where he realizes that there must be just more to work, more to life than hard work and making sure that you're secure in this life. He's worked out that he's reached a level of security in this world, and he's got to make sure now whether he's going to be okay in the next life. All right? How does someone make sure that they have eternal life? Right? That's the question he's wondering about. And today is his lucky day, because the great teacher Jesus is coming past his district today. He's heard of Jesus, who's been wowing the crowds up north in Galilee, but now Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, and he's going to come past the area where the rich young man lives. And Jesus is the guy who surely must be able to give answers to the big questions of life. how to get eternal life. So he races out to meet Jesus. And when he gets there, it's actually a case of take a number and wait for Jesus. Wait in line, because there are crowds everywhere with Jesus. And as a rich guy, I don't think he's used to waiting in line. Normally everyone gets out of the way for him. And to make matters worse, Jesus is hanging out with a whole bunch of kids that are worth nothing in this rich young man's eyes. These kids have never done a day's work in their life. Right? And these kids have to rely on other people to provide everything for them. And this rich young man is quite pleased, I think, when Jesus' own disciples tell the people who brought these kids to him to take them away. But as he waits in line, Jesus' reply to those disciples must have left him scratching his head, because he says, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. What a strange thing for Jesus to say, this rich young man would be thinking. But while he's waiting in line, he's got some time to think about the exact question he's going to ask Jesus. And as he's thinking about it, he's thinking, if he succeeded in business by his own hard work, then surely the way to eternal life must also involve some kind of hard work. Right, the pesky kids are finally out of the way, so let's get rid of them so that we can ask the question to Jesus. Let's see how he goes. All right, there we go. Just then, a man came up to Jesus and asked, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?" "Why do you ask me what is good?" Jesus replied. "There is only one who is good. If you want to enter life, keep the commandments." Okay, so Jesus points him straight back to God and the need to obey God by keeping all the commandments in the Old Testament, starting with the Ten Commandments. "Which ones?" he inquired. Jesus replied, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not give false testimony, honor your father and mother, and love your neighbor as yourself." "All these I have kept," the young man said. "What do I still lack?" Now, judging by the success of his business, I'd say that there is a good chance that he has put all his energies into rigorously keeping those laws. It's quite possible that he has kept those laws in his outward actions. But there's still one thing that stands between him and God. It's his self-reliance. Right? He doesn't need to rely on God. He only needs to rely on himself. And he's got to lose that attitude if he wants eternal life. Have a look at how Jesus pins him down on that. Verse 21, Jesus answered, "If you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth. Now, the key word there in those verses is perfect. The rich young man is very capable, but his self-reliance doesn't bring him perfection. God's standards are perfection. And the thing that stands between him and perfection is his ability to get rid of his wealth. He cannot do it, and so he cannot reach God. And what Jesus said is far too radical for this rich young man, because his whole view of life and the world is built around self-reliance in his business, in his personal life, and in his approach to religion. So the rich young man walks away and wants nothing more to do with this radical teaching of Jesus. Now, I've actually spoken to quite a few people who sort of checking out Christianity a bit, and it's interesting that you come across people like this as well. When they sort of clue up to enough of what Christianity says, they actually realize that they don't want anything to do with it when it starts to impinge on their self-reliance. When they realize that Jesus is to be the boss of their own lives, they're simply not willing to give up that self-reliance, and they walk away from Jesus. So it's not an uncommon thing. Now, although the rich young man is gone, Jesus is going to use this as a teaching opportunity to show the crowd around him that they must die to self-reliance. And he's going to show the crowd about some attitudes that have to replace this attitude of self-reliance if anyone is going to become a rich young follower of Jesus. The first teaching point that Jesus makes is to show the attitude of self-reliance works completely against receiving eternal life. Look at verse 23. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I tell you, it is hard for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." Okay, now let's just put the matter beyond doubt. Like, the eye of a needle is this big, a camel is this big, and despite the picture on the screen, what Jesus is saying is that it's not going to happen. All right? A rich person is not going to be able to enter the kingdom of God. And now the disciples are wondering about who is going to be saved. If even the self-made man of their society cannot make it, then who can make it in? Now, at this point, it's interesting and useful to look at the little children that had been with Jesus just before this rich young man, because they provide a perfect counterpoint to the attitude of self-reliance that the rich young man brings. A little child can bring nothing of their own, and they can only receive what's given to them. The attitude of a little child, I think, is best illustrated by something that happened to me when I had just turned 6 years old and my older brother had just turned 8 years old. We'd been living in West Strathfield, so travel to school for me was an easy matter of getting a bus to school. But then we moved to Dundas for a couple of months, just in a rented house before we went overseas. And so the transport arrangements changed. My father would drop my brother and I at Eastwood Station so that we could get a train down to Strathfield and then get on the bus to school. So anyway, we did that for a couple of months, and on the last day of school, I think my parents had to come and unenroll us from school, so they parked at Eastwood, and they caught the train with my brother and I from Eastwood. So we went up on Eastwood platform, and this was actually a really long time ago. And what happened is they used to build the tracks. They didn't lay them very well, and the tracks sort of sloped up like that. So when the train pulled into the platform, you had the platform there, and then the tracks made the train lean right across. So there was this massive gap between the platform and the station. So some of you might remember they used to have that at quite a few stations. It was very dangerous. I'm sure they got sued for it. Which is why they've changed the way they build the tracks for it now. But back then, that was just the way that the City Rail system operated. So what happened is that when the train pulled in, my brother, with his school bag and 8-year-old legs, was able to get a running jump across the gap and get himself onto the train. But with my little 6-year-old legs, there was no way I could get myself across that gap, let alone carrying a heavy school bag. So when the train pulled in, my parents picked me up, got me on the train, and got me into the carriage, and then the doors closed. And they had this sort of shocked look on their faces, and they said, "How did you get on the train for the last couple of months when we weren't here to lift you on?" And I said, "Oh, I had to get the big boys on the station to help me." So what would happen every morning at Eastwood Station, my brother could do a running jump. There was no way he could help me. And I had to just hope that some big kid on the station, like in the school uniform, would take pity on me and lift me and my bag across the gap onto the train. And my parents, I think, were pretty shocked by that. Right? Because if there had been no big kids on the platform for some reason, or no one had taken pity on me, I think I would still be sitting on Eastwood Station with my school bag, unable to get to school. Now, that's actually a good picture of the Christian life. When we look at the end of this section, we see that Jesus is on a journey. And look at it in Matthew chapter 20 from verse 17, as Bethany read before. Now, as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside and said to them, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed by the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will turn him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. On the third day, he will be raised to life." So Jesus is heading to Jerusalem because the gap between humans and God is too big for us to jump across ourselves. Sin cuts us off from God, and without Jesus' death and resurrection to get us across that gap, we will remain forever cut off from God, like I would have remained forever on Eastwood Station, unable to get to school. Okay, so how can people like us, who are very rich and very capable, learn the attitude of a child when it comes to approaching God? Because our natural tendency is going to be self-reliance. We're going to think that we can somehow get ourselves there. A good starting point, I think, is to realize that for all of us, we are actually very capable at achieving lots and lots of things, but there are also quite a few things that we can't achieve. And the obvious example is our tax return. Who hates doing their tax return, right? Like, even I don't like doing my tax return, right? And I did law at uni, so how bad is that, right? I'm willing to guess that there might be a couple of people at this church, like Neville and Andrew Koo, who've been trained in tax law, who might enjoy doing their tax return. But for the rest of us, it's just not something we look forward to, that 31st of December, of October deadline. And you know, when you go to your tax accountant and you've kind of got this helplessness as you give all your papers to the tax accountant, knowing that there is no concept that your tax return will get done unless the accountant can do it for you. Well, if you bring that same sort of attitude to God, then you'll be leaving behind self-reliance and approaching God like a little child. For me, I can't fix a car, right? The most I can do if the car breaks down is open the bonnet and look in, hoping that I might see something obvious like the engine is missing or something. But beyond that, there is no way that I am going to get that car back on the road, right? And so I need to come with the attitude of a child to the NRMA guy that turns up and explains to me what I'm going to do to get the car back on the road. And it's even worse if I have to fix a computer, right? I need to ring up the guy at the computer help desk at work, and I need to have the attitude of a child as I talk to the guy on the computer help desk at work. Otherwise, my computer is not ever going to get fixed. Okay, so although we are all very capable people in lots of different ways, there are also areas like tax returns and broken down cars and busted computers that we have to rely on others to fix. In the same way, the gap between me and God is not within the category of things that I can fix myself. My self-reliance is never, ever going to fix that, and I need to come to Jesus with the attitude of a child and ask him for help. Otherwise, I am just not going to be able to do it. Okay, so that's the first thing we learn from this story from Jesus. We need to die to self-reliance and instead learn to receive Jesus like a child. Now let's have a look at the second thing we need to learn. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished and asked, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Peter answered him, "We have left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us?" Jesus said to them, "Truly I tell you, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first." Point here, no one can earn their way to eternal life. The way to eternal life is to follow Jesus. And for the disciples in this story, they were physically following Jesus as he walked around the countryside. They had left home and field and families behind so they could follow Jesus. And Jesus reminds them that they're going to receive 100 times as much in this age from the Christian community around them, who will share their homes and their fields and become family to them. And they will also receive eternal life by following Jesus. Now, what about for us? Because obviously we can't physically follow Jesus around, okay? So how do we follow Jesus? The answer, again, comes when we look at the fact that Jesus is heading to Jerusalem to die on the cross. Jesus has proved that he has the right to be boss of our lives by dying on the cross and rising from the dead. And we follow Jesus when we are willing to put Jesus as the boss of our lives, when we're willing to put Jesus' priorities as our priorities, when we're willing to live by his commands rather than trying to run life our own way. We will never receive eternal life by our own good works. We will only receive eternal life by following Jesus. And this reminds me of a friend of mine who went on beach mission a few years ago. Now, if you don't know what a beach mission is, it's when a team of Christians go to a caravan park between Christmas and New Year when everyone's in holiday mode at the beach. And the team runs a whole lot of kids' events for all the kids in the caravan park. Now, it's a win-win for everyone because the kids have fun, the team gets to explain Jesus to the kids, and the parents get a couple of hours where they don't have the kids crammed in the caravan with them. So they like doing that. And that year that my friend was there, this beach mission was really emphasizing the fact that you cannot get into heaven by doing good works. You can only get into heaven by following Jesus. They'd done it about 6 or 7 days. It was getting towards the end of the program. They thought the program had done well, but they thought, I wonder if these kids have actually learned anything. So each morning on this, about the seventh day of the mission, as they're walking around the caravan park to get all the kids from their caravan, take them to the activities tent, there was one particular kid, little Johnny, hadn't turned up for the front of his caravan. So my friend went and knocked on the door of the caravan. Oh, is little Johnny all right today? Is he coming? Oh, he's just brushing his teeth. He'll be out in a moment. So the mother was standing there, and she knew that she ought to make conversation because these were people looking after her kids and giving us a rest. So the mother starts talking to my friend and says, I'm sure, you know, like what you're doing is really good. God's going to be very pleased with you. I'm sure you're going to get into heaven because of all these great things you're doing looking after my kids. And just at that point, little Johnny appeared with his newly brushed teeth at his mother's elbow, right behind his mum, and he pipes up and he says, "No, mummy, you can't get into heaven by doing good things. You can only get into heaven by following Jesus." And my friend was going, "Thank you, Lord, that these kids have learned something and enough to recognize it when his mother says it and to correct her on it as well." All right? If following Jesus is the way to eternal life, then it's a useful exercise for us to think about the things that hinder us from following Jesus. For the rich young man, it was the wealth, his wealth that stopped him from following Jesus. But for the disciples, they had been willing to give up family and homes and fields to follow Jesus. What about you? What's standing in the way of you following Jesus? Is it your aim for high marks at school, university? Is it friends and family that you're trying to impress and you know that the Christian image is just not going to go with that? Right? Is it the security you find in wealth and house and family that gets in the way of following Jesus for you? Right? Now, any and all of those might be things that stop you from following Jesus or make it harder from following Jesus. And if today you can recognize that there are things that are making it more difficult for you to follow Jesus, then you've got to stop today and you've got to talk to God about that. Before we finish the service, you've got to spend some time and think about it and think how you're going to address to God and ask him for help with that. And if you can't give them up, then you've got to pray for courage to do so. And you might even need to find a trusted Christian friend to talk to that about you, because you've got to get rid of those things that are stopping you from following Jesus. Okay, so that's the second thing we learn from this story. We need to die to self-reliance and instead learn to follow Jesus. The third thing that Jesus wants to teach us is that we need to move beyond our small-minded self-reliance and see that God's plans for salvation of the world are wildly generous. Now, remember that Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, where his death and resurrection will open up the way for anyone to follow God and come to God. Not just the descendants of Abraham, not just the religious guys that hang out at the temple. No, God is so generous that anyone who follows Jesus will be able to receive eternal life. And that's got to change the way we think about Christianity. And Jesus pulls out the implications for that in this kind of cryptic parable in Matthew chapter 20. You remember when Bethany read the parable for us about the landowner who goes out to the marketplace at 6 in the morning and agrees to pay a denarius, day's wages, to the workers. Then he goes out again in the marketplace at noon and 3 p.m. and 5 p.m. bringing back whoever he can find. It's kind of bizarre. And when you first read through the parable, you think, wow, this guy must be really desperate to get his crops in because he's trying to get as many man hours of work work as he can out of anyone he can find. But by the time you get to the 5 o'clock recruitment, you think, nah, I don't think that's what's going on here. Anyway, when they knock off, the workers who've worked from early morning are outraged that they get the same pay as the workers who started late and didn't have to work through the heat of the day. But look at what the landowner says in reply from verse 13. But he answered, one of them, I'm not being unfair to you, friend. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give to the one who was hired last the same as I gave to you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I'm generous? So the last will be first and the first will be last. So the people who worked from early morning got what they were promised. They got their day's wages as arranged. It wasn't a question of fairness. Something else was driving the landowner's bizarre actions in the story, and that was generosity. The landowner knew that anyone in his community who didn't get work for the day would starve that night. Their families wouldn't get enough to eat. And so he goes out to hire anyone he can find. Everyone still gets their fair wages, but he uses his wealth for generosity to ensure his community doesn't have anyone starving that night. And that's something that's not going to sit well with those around Jesus who are self-reliant in their approach to religion. Because fairness in Jesus' world gets trumped by generosity, and that's not going to sit comfortably with some people. Now, it reminds me of a time in my office in the city that we were having a general discussion about kind of heaven. I think somebody had been to a funeral and we were talking about heaven and eternal life and just sort of a light conversation around the office. There's one particular colleague and he just wasn't interested in Christianity or any kind of religion. And so he'd heard this conversation go on for a while and then sort of people looked to him to see what his opinion was on it. He says, I'm going for the deathbed conversion thing. Right? Now I have to say that this concept of deathbed conversion has always sat a bit uncomfortably with me. So I'm going to be honest and tell you what was going through my mind when he said that. Because I was thinking, you know what? I have been going to church just about every week since I was born. And if you do the calculation, it means that if I live to age 85, I will have been to church about 4,500 times every Sunday in my life, right? And then I'm going to be doing all this church stuff when I could have been relaxing or doing something else, right? Isn't it a bit unfair that some non-Christian like my colleague might convert on his deathbed at age 85 and get the same eternal reward as me? Now, I didn't put that into the conversation because that just wouldn't have been the right thing to say. But it was also because I'd actually thought about this story before then and realized that like the workers in the vineyard, I'll get what I was promised. At age 85 or whatever age, I will get eternal reward with God, right, in heaven. And like the workers in the story, it wasn't for me to question if God decides someone to let someone be saved on their deathbed. If God wants to be generous with salvation, well, who am I to question that? Now, what all that stuff I was thinking brought home to me, though, was that even though I understand generosity from the story, now and then my sense of fairness makes me think that someone should be excluded from heaven. Now let's just be honest at what we think about here. Even though none of us is ever going to say we want to exclude someone from eternal life, it's just too crass. It's too obviously wrong, right? But we do it in subtle ways, I reckon. Right? It's very easy for us to share Christianity with someone who's very similar to us. All right, but we can start to subconsciously exclude some people so that church becomes a bit of an exclusive club. Okay, ooh, that person would be a bit difficult to deal with if I brought them to church, right? That person's got a volatile personality and I might cop a bit of their angry tongue in the course of sharing the gospel. that person's a bit uncool and I wouldn't want to have to hang around with them. So for all sorts of reasons, we don't share the gospel. But what we have to understand from this parable is that God is wildly generous with his salvation. And like the landowner who goes into town many, many times to find anyone who needs work, in the same way, we must be generous to reach out with the gospel by learning how to reach people who are different from us, people from different backgrounds, people from different cultures, people from different socioeconomic groups, because God's generous offer of salvation is open to them and we are not to hold it back. And when we can learn to do that, we will know that we have put this idea of self-reliance behind us in our thinking about who can receive eternal life, and we will step out and bring the gospel to anyone who is willing to listen. Okay, so let's tie this all together. The rich young man comes to Jesus with his attitude of self-reliance. We also do that too easily, and we learn three things. Firstly, we must die to self-reliance and receive Jesus like a child, knowing that Jesus' death is the only way we have to get across the bridge of the chasm of sin that stands between us and God. Secondly, we need to die to self-reliance and instead follow Jesus. We need to take an honest look at what holds us back from following Jesus and do what's required so that we can follow Jesus with our whole heart. Thirdly, we've learned that we must die to self-reliance and grasp God's generosity. The plan of salvation is not limited to a small number of people who can reach certain standards. We need to grasp that God is wildly generous and goes out of his way so that everyone has access to eternal life. And if we can bring that attitude to the gospel, then we will finally have put aside our ideas that self-reliance somehow means that they need to do at least a little bit of work for their salvation, and instead we will hold it out as a free gift that is available to anyone and everyone. So these are all good things that we have learned from the story of the rich young man, and I hope we take them on board in our life. And are we all good to finish? Sing a couple of songs, go to morning tea? Well, I don't think we are, right? And there's one thing that stands between us and morning tea when we get to the end of this story, and that's Jesus' words to the rich young man in chapter 19, verse 21. Jesus answered, "If you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." We are all rich people by the world's standards just because we live in Australia, right? If nothing else, every person in Australia is within the richest 10% or better of the world's standards. And within the Australian populations, I would say that most people here are among the most well-off people, right? So is this story saying that we need to sell all our stuff and give it to the poor before we can follow Jesus? When you see a question like that, you can actually realize that I was very tempted when I wrote this sermon to put in like a funny story at the end about a friend who'd done something and get us straight into the response songs and get us out to morning tea before we had to deal with a question as difficult as that. All right, but I don't think we should do that. I think we should actually try and address the question, is Jesus saying that we should sell all our possessions and give the money to the poor? Okay, the answer, I think, when we have a look at it, is both yes and no. The answer is yes if you are someone like the rich young man whose wealth stands in the way of you following Jesus. The answer is yes if you find that your Christian life is weak and shaky because gaining and keeping your wealth consumes so much of your energy. The answer is yes if your wealth gives you an attitude of self-reliance that stands in the way of you following God. If that's you, you got to think about downsizing. Jesus didn't beat around the bush when he spoke to the rich young man. He told him, get rid of the things that stand in the way of following Jesus. And he didn't leave any way out for the rich young man. So for some of you, the answer is, you got to get rid of your wealth, all right? If it stands between you and following Jesus, it's got to go. That's as hard as what is being said in this story. But for others, I think the answer is no. And the reason becomes clear when you read the parable again and look at the landowner. The parable contains the answer, I think, about how someone can be a rich young follower of Jesus. If you can get beyond the attitude of self-reliance, then you're not going to think that your wealth came through your own efforts. You're going to see that God gave you the skills and the opportunities to get that wealth. And you're going to see that God was the generous like the landowner to bring you into his kingdom. And you're going to build the same attitude of generosity when you handle your wealth. In Jesus' kingdom, success is not measured by the wealth you have. Success is measured by how generous you are to give away to the needy in the community. So as a rich young follower of Jesus, you're going to be looking for good causes to give that wealth away to. Remember the landowner in the story? He keeps making all these trips into town just to make sure no one in his community will go hungry that day. Imagine if our church became known as the church in Lidcombe that tried to make sure that everyone in Lidcombe had at least the basics of life. That would change their view about Christianity. Now, if you're not someone who's kind of living on a tight budget, scraping to cover every bill, right, then you might choose to support your local shopkeepers when you go shopping instead of going to the supermarket, which is probably a bit cheaper, because that makes sure that the local guy who runs the local shop has enough to keep themselves and their family fed and in business, right? Sure, it's a bit more expensive, but what you'll be doing is you'll be using your own money to support your own community. If you're running your own business here, all right, you might think beyond maximizing profits by, you know the usual thing about running business, get as few employees as possible so you can maximize your productivity and get as much out of them as possible and maximize your profits. Well, what about putting on a couple of extra employees and spreading the work out a little bit more so that you can employ some people who are otherwise unable to get a job and who are on the dole queue and not able to do that, right? Like, that's a pretty radical thing. And sorry, extreme guys, if you guys are doing business studies or commerce, do not write that in your essays because you are going to fail, right? Because our whole society is built on this self-reliance and profit maximization. So that's how radical it is. It will probably get you a fail mark, right? Imagine if you took your responsibility to use your wealth for the growth of the kingdom, if you looked out for good causes that needed money. When I was at SMBC, there was a big problem developing that the Bible College needed more accommodation for families and couples who wanted to come to Bible College and learn and be equipped for gospel ministry. But because the rents in the inner west are so high, that was knocking out quite a lot of families, particularly who were not able to come to Bible College for 1 or 2 or 3 years. So a rich guy who had decided with all his vast wealth to support the college went shopping one day with the principal of the Bible College, and they went to Ashfield, and this rich guy pulled out his checkbook and he bought an apartment block for the college. And he said to the principal that he would own it as an investment property, but that he'd rent the rooms as cheaply as he could to Bible College students, and that way more people could get trained for the expansion of the kingdom. That's what it's like to use your wealth generously. Now, friends, we are rich people, judging by mobile phones and clothes we're wearing. At very least, right, we are rich. Even the youngest high school person in this room is a rich person. And the message from this story today is that the wealth is going to impact your Christian life. It's going to happen, and it's going to happen in 1 or 2 ways, right? For some, your wealth is going to end up standing between you and following Jesus, right? Your wealth's going to get you thinking that you'll succeed in life by your hard work, and this attitude of self-reliance is going to flow into your Christian walk. It's going to be far too easy to think that you earn the wealth yourself and that somehow you can bring something to earn your way into eternal life. And your wealth might even be the thing that stops you from following Jesus. But there's another way it can work. Your wealth can be something that strengthens your Christian walk if you can remind yourself that God was generous enough to open salvation to you and to actively seek you out to be part of his kingdom. Then your wealth can be used to reflect God's generosity as you actively seek out to give it to causes that sit on God's heart. You'll remind yourself and those around you that God is generous and that you can be part of this generosity in the way you use your wealth. That's the score from this story, and it's going to work one or two ways. Which way will it be for you? Let me pray for us as we finish. Heavenly Father, we are capable and wealthy people here, and we often bring our attitude of self-reliance over from our school and work into our approach to Christianity. Yet we know that we have no hope of dealing with the sin that stands between us and you unless we become a follower of Jesus. Help us to recognize your generosity for accepting us into your kingdom, and help us to reflect that generosity in the way we use your wealth generously and for the expansion of your kingdom. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.